You're listening to audio from Calvary Baptist Church of Port Austin. If you'd like to check out more resources or learn more about us, please visit cbcportaustin.org. If you live in or near Caseville, this past Wednesday at about 2 p.m., you lost power, and the power didn't come back on until about 48 hours later. So you probably, if you were like me, you probably had to spend some time in the dark during those 2 days. Unless, of course, you're one of those snobs with a generator that's just rubbing your power in everybody else's face. Like, we get it. You have a generator. No, I'm just kidding. Some of you have a generator. My parents had a generator and didn't tell us, and we lost some food in our fridge. So if you're watching Mom, Dad, not cool. Right, you're going to bed. It's pitch black. You can't charge your phone or anything, and you just hear these purrs of generators in the neighborhood, and you're like, those people. Maybe we should just buy one. But anyways, if you're like me, that time in the dark really made you appreciate the light. Several times I went into the bathroom, and it's like the bathroom's the darkest place in your house, at least in our house. You know, and you flip on the light, and you're like, oh, there's no light. Or Shane and I would go somewhere, and we'd come back, and we'd flip on the light when you walk in, and it's like, no light. And so it really made you appreciate the light being in the dark those 2 days. And what's interesting is our passage today is all about light and darkness. And I didn't plan that, right? We're walking through Ephesians and this happens to be our text. And I'm like, God, were you giving me a sermon illustration last week? So if you're upset about losing the power, I guess blame it on the Apostle Paul for using this metaphor, right? But we are in the middle of a long passage in Ephesians, and it starts in verse 17 of chapter 4 and really goes all the way to chapter 5, verse 20. And it's all about sanctification, what Josh just talked about in that song, being set apart as holy, growing in holiness and Christ's likeness as both individuals and as a body. And one of the themes throughout it is how we interact with one another and how we walk in unity as the body of Christ. And the key thing to remember in all of this is, and I'm just going to keep hammering it down because we are so easy. It's so easy for us to tilt inward and to start serving God out of some obligation, or maybe he'll give me brownie points, or maybe he'll love me more if I serve him. And that's just not what the Bible says. That's actually a wrong reason to serve God. We don't bargain with God. Okay, we serve him out of a response to his grace, understanding that our service doesn't affect his love. His love is constant. It's stable. I mean, how amazing is that? But we flip that all the time, don't we? Like, man, I went to church this week, so maybe God will give me a blessing. And it's like, no, like, he loves you because he loves you. And that's one of the things we're going to see is in chapters 1 through 3, the Apostle Paul is teaching indicatives, things that are true about us that don't change because of Christ. And then in chapters 4 through 6, we see the imperatives, what we live like because of it. And if you flip those things, you'll end up slipping into legalism or moralism. And so in other words, Paul is teaching these Ephesian believers. He's saying, look, you may be in Ephesus, but you're also in Christ. And in a similar sense, we may be in Port Austin today, but those of us who have placed our faith in Jesus are also in Christ. And nothing changes that. But because we're in Christ, we ought to live a different way. There ought to be a distinction in our lives, a holiness, if you will. And you see, even in verse 1, even though we're in the imperative section of commands, you also see him constantly reminding you of that. In verse 1, he says, Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And so here's a principle for you. In your growth as a Christian, always keep the cross central. Always keep the gospel central. Always go back to the cross for your model and your motivation for the Christian life. Christ is our model and our motivation for holiness. And so we want to live lives of holiness that please him. All right, and in verse 3 of chapter 5, Paul is going to pick up this theme of light and darkness that I just referenced. And I think the key verse to kind of help you see this whole passage as a whole before we jump in is verse 8, where he says this, at one time. Okay, so this is who you used to be. At one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Now, does he say become light in the Lord? No, he says this is who you are now. You were darkness. That was your identity. And notice he didn't say you lived in darkness. He's saying the darkness was actually you. Like, that was who you were. Like, the darkness was from within. That's the scary thing about the human heart, is that we are dark. And we were in darkness. But now, if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, now you are light in the Lord. So in light of that identity, what does he say? Walk as children of light. Live like who you actually are. Don't live like you're still in the dark. Live like you are light in the Lord. Darkness characterized our actions, but it was also our identity. It was who we were, but now we're light in the Lord. And so we need to understand this. Who's he talking to here? He's talking to believers. So if you're here today and you've never had a time where you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, that's where you start. The message to you today is not clean up your life and start living in the light. The message to you is trust Christ as your Savior. Come to the cross. Or as verse 15 puts it, he's going to remind them of their conversion. In verse 15, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. But as believers, we were darkness. That's who we were. But now we are light. And I want to use that to kind of frame our message today, and I think it'll help you. And so first of all, the first point I think is this: avoid the darkness. Avoid the darkness. Paul begins this section with some characteristic behaviors of those who are in darkness still. And basically a description of a lot of us before Christ. And then he reminds us of who we were and charges us with things to avoid. And so let's pick it up in verse 3. It says this: but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you. That's strong language. Doesn't even need to be named among you, as is proper among saints. So again, who's he talking about? Believers. Christians. Okay, so we don't take the Bible and hit our unbelieving friends and family members over the head with the Bible. This is for us. Okay, this is for us to obey. They have to come through the cross first. Okay, but he's saying, as saints, this shouldn't even be named among you. Verse 4, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. Now, this is not an exhaustive list of sins here. It's instead a sampler of what darkness looks like. And so if you're like, all right, cool, didn't mention my sin, I'm good, then you're missing it, okay? What he's saying is this was the darkness. This is a little description of what darkness was. And let me just reference these things. Sexual immorality and impurity refer to any sexual activity outside the covenant of marriage between a man and a woman. And we don't want to get too specific here with children present, but these Greek words are very broad. And so some of you have sexual sins in your mind that are like, wow, really, really gross. And then some of you have sins in your mind that are like, oh, they're not so bad. But these cover all of those. And I want you to hear the words of Jesus here in Matthew 5. Everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So Jesus really ups the ante here, where sexual immorality is not just physical actions, it's how we think, it's how we look at people, it's what are the thoughts and intents of our hearts, all right? And so what he's saying here is that shouldn't even be named among you. Any sexual sin outside of God's design within marriage is deceitful, like we talked about last week, and it'll only lead to brokenness. You know, whenever we come across boundaries like this in the Word of God, what we have to do is go back to the garden. And remember, where were humans in the garden before sin entered? Where were they? They were in a perfect relationship with God and one another. They were in this garden. Everything was great. It was beautiful. It was awesome. And then what did Satan do? He tempted them to question God's word, to question the goodness of God. And he said, look, there's this one tree over here. I know God's design for you was to have this whole garden paradise, but there's this one tree that he's holding out on you. And that's not loving. That's not good. You ought to have a fruit from this tree. And what do? They believe the lie that God wasn't good, and they ate the tree and ushered sin and brokenness into the world. And now, where are we now? We're after the fall. And so God puts more boundaries in because of our sinful hearts. But why does he put those there? Because he loves us. So when we come across a boundary in the Word of God or maybe a command that kind of rubs against us the wrong way and we don't like it, remember the character of God, that he's loving, that he's good, and that he puts these boundaries up for our good and for his glory. And whenever we depart from God's design, it's only going to lead us to brokenness. That's only where it ever is going to lead. Those of you who have children, you understand this, okay? Maybe if you lived on a busy street, I remember we used to visit my great-grandma, and she had this hill, and then right over the hill, there was like a busy highway. And so they had very clear boundaries, don't go over that hill. Why? Because we don't want you to get hit by a car. It's pretty simple. Okay, but for me as a kid, it kind of, I don't like that boundary, right? But they loved me. They wanted to keep me safe. And when you put a fence around a playground, you're actually creating more freedom for your children to play in the playground. And that's what God is doing with boundaries in his word. He's putting up clear guidelines for you so that you can step into the fullness, into the wholeness, and avoid the brokenness and the darkness of this world. And notice the admonition. I've mentioned it several times, but it must not even be named among you. Why? Because we represent Christ now. What we do is a reflection of Him. And this is why holiness is so important in our lives. And can I just say, some of you are tuning in on Facebook, and we appreciate you being here. But Facebook is a great example for you to think about, what kinds of things am I sharing? What kinds of things am I saying? How am I interacting with other people on Facebook? Because I want you to think about this. When you are on Facebook, you are an ambassador for Christ. You are representing Christ by your post. When you are at work, you are representing Christ. When you are in your neighborhood, you are representing Christ. Now, if you associate with a church, you are representing Christ. And so we want to be ambassadors of Him, right? We want to represent Him well. Okay, and so what we do is a reflection of our Savior. And that's why holiness is important. All right, and sometimes I know I rant on politics a lot, okay? But when you are so strong about a political position, and then the next day you try to share Jesus, people on the other political side are looking at you like, man, you don't know left from right. Why would I believe Jesus if you believe fill in the blank? So don't be so like, about your politics and forget we first and foremost are part of the kingdom of God that lasts forever. And really, America, God bless America. I love our country. What a gift. But this is a blip in history, let alone eternity. So let's have our eyes on Christ and eternity in His kingdom and say we are citizens of the kingdom, so let's represent Him well. Benjamin Merkel puts it this way, believers are called to be holy and blameless before God. Their behavior must be consistent with their new identity as God's chosen people who have been given a holy calling. All right, so next, Paul's going to shift here from sexual sins to sins of speech. All right, and he says this, filthiness and crude joking and foolish talk. Filthiness refers to kind of obscene or indecent behavior or speech. All right, foolish talk is just, I love this, it's just stupid or nonsensical. That was the definition. Crude joking is quick-witted, clever humor employed in malicious or sexually vulgar ways. Now, I've got to be honest, this one kind of hit me kind of hard because in high school, that was what was funny. Crude joking, right? And so that kind of enters in today even. What are the funny movies? What are the videos that we laugh at? A lot of times it's crude. It's sexual humor. It's inappropriate. It's quick-witted. And man, that kind of hit me like a dart. You got to remember, like, I don't read this and I'm like perfectly obeying it before I come preach it. I'm reading it and it's like hitting me first and then I got to deliver it. And man, quick-witted humor like that, sexual crude joking is rampant in our culture. And man, that hit me and God reminded me, hey, this isn't proper among saints. It's out of place. And then Paul applies this with another put-off, put-on example like we talked about last week by commanding that our speech be characterized by thanksgiving. And we're going to look at that again at the end. But I've asked you this before, but this is kind of an application for this part of it, okay? Imagine if we took all of your conversations this past week and we kind of put them through the loudspeaker here at church and we all just sat and listened, all right? How would that go for you? I know, it's kind of scary to think about. But would they be improper for church or out of place, as Paul puts it? You see, the fact of the matter is there is nothing special about this building. We are the church. You are the church. You are God's temple. The Holy Spirit dwells within you. And so we ought to strive to live in such a way and talk in such a way that always represents Christ and His glory. And so if you would be uncomfortable with some of the things you talked about this past week, and I'm not talking about private things, I'm talking about inappropriate things. But if you would be uncomfortable about some of the conversations you had about playing for the rest of us to hear, then those are things that are in darkness. Those are things that you want to keep in the darkness. But we're children of light. So we avoid the darkness. All right, and I'm preaching to myself here as well. In verses 5 through 6, Paul is going to continue this passage by giving two severe warnings that we need to hear today. So I really want you to listen closely. If you have your phone or your Bible, look at the text in verses 5 and 6. It says, "For you may be sure of this." In other words, take this to the bank. You can bank on this. You may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, listen to this, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. That should make us shudder to think. Verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. In other words, people are going to tell you this isn't true. They're going to tell you, oh, don't listen to God. And that view of God's wrath and His holiness, that's old fashioned. Don't worry about that. But let no one deceive you with empty words. Why? For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So we have two warnings here. First of all, Those who practice sins like these give evidence of the fact that they are not true Christians. I want you to hear that. It's so important. Let me read this quote for you. Merkel again. He says this: Paul is not declaring that anyone who commits these sins is excluded from God's heavenly kingdom. Nevertheless, those who persistently give themselves over to such sins, even if they call themselves Christians, demonstrate that they are indeed excluded from eternal life. So what is he saying? He's saying if your life is characterized by darkness, if it's characterized by sexual immorality or idolatry or filthiness or crude joking, then you have never truly been born again. You have not entered the kingdom of God. And we need to hear this because, listen, in other places where Christianity is illegal, when you become a Christian, you're kind of giving up your life. Like, you may lose your job, you may lose your family. By getting baptized, people have a funeral for you. You're being persecuted. And so you really want to think this through. And so before you become a Christian, right? But in America, you can sign a card and you're a Christian and people clap for you. And so it's really easy to sign a card or to pray a prayer and not truly be born again, not truly believe in your heart. And so if your life is characterized by darkness, hear the warning here. You are not born again. If you're watching or if you're here with us, this is a warning for all of us. It's not saying you can lose your salvation. It's saying that if your life is characterized by this, you've never been saved. The second warning, Paul's second warning is very close to the first, namely that God's wrath will be poured out on those who practice these things. Right? Verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Now, again, when we hear the wrath of God, we kind of recoil, like, oh, I don't like that, and why do we have to talk about it? And are you one of those preachers that just wants a Bible thump? Like, what are you talking about? But you need to understand that the wrath of God is not some misguided anger where he's just trying to throw a lightning bolt at you. The wrath of God is actually an expression of his love. I want you to think this through. It's an act of holy war by the divine warrior. You know, one of the descriptions of God throughout the Bible is divine warrior. I love that. He's a warrior. Okay? And it's an act of holy war. And it's pouring out his fury on anything that would damage the goodness of his people, his creation, or his glory. And so here's an illustration. Think of a doctor who is ruthlessly attempting to eliminate cancer from a patient by putting all these medicines and pumping all these fluids and doing all these treatments. Would you say that doctor's evil for attacking that cancer? No. That doctor's loving. And by pouring out his wrath on wicked, sinful things, he's trying to purify this world and get ready for the new creation for us to live in holiness and love for all eternity. And so the wrath of God is an expression of his love. And if you are a true believer, understand, you will never experience God's wrath. Why? Because Christ absorbed it for you on the cross. That's the amazing reality of the gospel. You're not going to experience God's wrath because you're a believer. However, why would you partake in something that God hates? Why would you grieve the heart of God by willfully practicing something that caused the death of his son? And again, if your life is characterized by darkness, you may name the name of Christ, but you need to hear these warnings. You are not part of God's kingdom, and you will experience God's wrath. And so it's my job as a preacher to plead with you who are here, who are watching, plead with you, come to Christ. Take refuge in him and be saved. Understand that the wrath of God is coming, but Christ has made a way for you to be saved and reconciled to God. And all you have to do is recognize your sin and turn from it and trust in Jesus alone, and you become a child of God. We were his enemy, like we sang about earlier, but now we're seated at his table as sons and daughters of the King, never to experience his wrath. But take refuge in Christ today and be saved. After these warnings, Paul's going to transition with kind of a motivation behind this, which we read earlier. He says, therefore, in verse 7, do not become partners with them. This is why it's a teaching throughout the New Testament that we don't yoke ourselves with unbelievers, that we don't become married with unbelievers, that we don't partner with unbelievers in a sense like that. We don't become partners with them because we're going into different paths, right? We're so different in our thinking and our worldviews. And so do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness. That's who you were. But now you are light in the Lord. In other words, God saved you out of a life of darkness. That's who you were, but that's not who you are. And as one preacher put it, you used to be in a band called the Sons of Disobedience, but now you're in a band called Children of Light. You switch bands, man. You're not in that band anymore. So stop partnering with them. Stop living like that's true of you. At one time you were darkness. Your life was characterized by sin. You were blind and helpless. You were searching for satisfaction in created things rather than the Creator. But that's not you anymore. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. Think of that, that God would save a wretch like me, a wretch like you. We're all wretches. And yet God would save us and make us children of light. And so he's again appealing to our identity here when he says avoid the darkness. But then, secondly, walk in the light. Verse 8, walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. So what does it look like to walk as children of light? Well, Paul tells us by saying that the byproduct of light, or the fruit of light, which is a strange kind of word, but he's saying this is kind of the byproduct of light, is things that are good and right and true. So when a person receives Christ, the Holy Spirit enters him and produces goodness and righteousness and truth. And these are all characteristics of God himself. So it goes back to that theme from last week of imitating God as dear children. Right? And this is captured in greater detail with the next phrase, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. So by walking in the light, we're living in righteousness and truth and goodness. But we're also trying to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. To discern means to judge, to examine, to put to test, to approve. We're to examine the mindsets and actions that we have and test them. So are these things that are pleasing to my Lord and Savior? That's what we need to do. So think this week about the things you watch, the music you listen to, the apps you download, the posts you share. Do they please the Lord? For the young people in here, do you have a Finsta account, right? Fake Instagram. And you think, oh man, I'm fooling everyone. God knows about it, all right? And so we don't want to walk in darkness. We don't want to have stuff that's fake. We don't want to walk in sin here, all right? We want to be people who walk in the light. Like, you can look at my life. You can look at where I spend my time, how I spend my money, the things I watch, and it's characterized by light, right? That's what we want to be as children of light. We want to walk in the light. So filter those things and discern, is this pleasing to the Lord? Now, that's a really simple way to live your life. Before I watch this movie, would this please the Lord? Before I say what I'm about to say, would this please the Lord? Before I snap at my spouse because I'm angry. That never happens with us, though. No. But would this please the Lord, right? Like, let's ask those questions. Let's try to discern what's pleasing to the Lord. That's what it's saying here. In verse 11, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. So walking in the light doesn't just mean we live good, right, true lives characterized by light, but we also avoid darkness. That's part of walking in the light. And if it's shameful to speak of those sins, how much worse is it to engage in them? Now, what does it mean to expose? Some of you maybe heard that and you're like, oh, okay, I could probably do that. I could do an exposure type ministry. Maybe I'll start a YouTube channel and just point out all the flaws of my brothers and sisters in Christ each week, right? I'm going to come in a notepad and just write this down and I'm going to expose people. That's not what it's saying, okay? Instead, it's actually saying that we expose the darkness by walking in the light. In other words, our lives of light actually act as illumination on the darkness. Let me give you an example. When I was younger, I used to participate in teepeeing. And for those of you who are unsure what that is, I won't tell you. But my homeschooled cousin Tyler, who many of you know, who used to lead singing here, he had a very tender conscience, which was probably good, okay? And I didn't as a kid. And we were about to go sneak out and go teepeeing in the neighborhood. And Tyler was like, I just can't do this. I just don't think it's right to do this to someone's property, right? And he's just like, ugh. And you know what? I got angry with him because, first of all, I wanted to have fun. But secondly, his light kind of exposed my darkness. Kind of made me feel guilty. Like, man, he's right. But ugh, I want to do this. But that's what light does, right? It exposes darkness. My dad uses the illustration of my mom's kind of a clean freak. And sometimes when the ladies were out of town, me and Dad would have bacon and eggs and the biggest, thickest bacon you could find and throw it on that stove. And man, but she would come home and she would notice if there was any grease. And one time he was cleaning that stove up and everything was good and he thought he was good. And Mom came home and she flipped the microwave light on that shined on the stove and there was all this smudging and grease. And we're like, why do you pick black appliances, right? But that light exposed our shortcomings, right? That's what it is for us. We're salt and light. We let our light shine, and it glorifies our Father who's in heaven. And our lives of light actually act as illumination and exposing the sins of others. And listen, some people are going to hate that. That's why we're criticized, and people talk bad about Christians, and people don't like that. They don't like the light. Men love darkness rather than light. But other people, God is going to use that, actually, to compel them to come to the light. They're going to see an alternative in your lifestyle. They're going to see that, yes, you live differently, and yes, you don't believe how I believe, but man, it's compelling. And man, they love Jesus. Man, they seem to have purpose and joy and satisfaction and identity, and I don't agree with that, but man, it looks good. That's what light looks like for some. And that's what he's going to do. He's going to kind of point to this evangelistically in verse 15. And he says, therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. This is actually an early hymn, we believe. We believe Paul may have wrote it himself, and they may have sang this. And so, Josh, we might need to write some music to this. Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. So what he's doing here, he's reminding them of their conversion. But he's also saying light can bring this for others. Okay, and so he seems to be describing the Christian's life as a light that is a powerful way to be evangelistic. And again, some will hate our lives of light. Some will hate it, some will ridicule it, some will mock it. But others, God will use in a very unique way to compel people to come. And so to apply this section, I just want to ask two questions quickly. First of all, have you come to the light? Have you come to the light? Are you awake? Are you alive? Have you been born again? Again, we don't look to, oh yeah, I signed a card one time, or I prayed this prayer. Those things are good, and it's good to have a moment of where you can remember you trusted Christ. That's helpful, but it's not what we look to. We look at our lives and say, has God, the Spirit, actually produced a work in my life so that it's characterized by light now? Do I love God's people? Do I love His Word? Do I have a desire to pray? Not perfect. I'm not perfect. Right, but I want God, and I want His people, and I want His Word, and I want to grow, even though I struggle. That's a signal that you have come to the light. Your light is characterized, by the most part, by light. So have you come to the light? That's the first question. And if you haven't, that's where it starts. Come to the cross. Be saved from your sins. Become a child of God. There's nothing like it. But secondly, this is more for believers, are you walking in the light? Do you live a life that is good and right and true? Are your actions in private and in public pleasing to the Lord? If we put a slideshow up on the screen of what you looked at this past week and where you spent your time and how you spent your money and the conversations you had and the internet history on your devices, would those things be characterized by light or by darkness? And can I just say, you will never have victory over your sin if you continue to walk in darkness. Some of you are believers, but you have a drawer in your life that you're not willing to give over to the Lord. It's this one sin that you just don't want to surrender, and it's keeping you from walking in the freedom and the beauty and the abundant life that He has for you. And it's hindering your testimony as light in this dark world. Surrender that to Christ. You know, we try to on a weekly basis, Josh and I get together, and we just bring our sins out into the light from the past week, and we put it to death together, and we pray, and we help each other. We encourage one another. You need someone like that in your life that you can walk in the light with. We're not going to put all your stuff on the screen, all right? But you ought to be able to have someone in your life that you can bring that stuff out in the open and put it to death for the sake of God's glory and your goodness and your joy. So, is your life characterized by light or by darkness? As we close today, I just want to point out one quick thing, and I'm looking at the time, but it's something that kind of threw me off at first. In verses 3 through 4, Paul tells us to put off these things: sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness, filthiness, foolish and crude joking. So, yeah, put off those things, kind of like last week, put off, put on, you remember? But then what does he say to put on? He says, thanksgiving. Now, that seems strange to me. I don't know about you, but I was studying it, and I'm like, huh. You know, if I was going to put off impurity, I would think I would put on purity. Or if I was going to put off filthy talk, I would put on edifying talk. Like, that seems to make sense. So why thanksgiving? Well, I think Paul's choice of thanksgiving actually gets to the heart of what sin really is. And we talked about this last week. But at the heart of sin is idolatry. And he says this in verse 5. A covetous person is an idolater. What is idolatry? The New City Catechism puts it this way: idolatry is trusting in created things rather than the Creator for our hope, happiness, significance, and security. So hear this: idolatry is actually questioning God's word, it's questioning God's character, it's questioning whether or not He is good and loving and satisfactory, and it's going to created things instead. And so if we're participating in these sins, it's not because we want to rebel against God. It's normally because we think this is good. Think this will make me happy. Think this will bring me security. This will bring me significance. This will bring me hope. This will bring me satisfaction. And we're blinded by the deceitfulness of sin. And so instead, what we ought to do is with thanksgiving, accept what God has given us, and live in joy and thanksgiving and gratitude because we have our hope and our security and our significance in our Creator, not in created things. That's why I think Paul's saying, get rid of all that stuff and instead live a joyful life with thanksgiving. Waking up every day, recognizing this day is a gift from God. This is a gift from God. The Word of God, what a gift. Man, everything that He's given me, all the things He's blessed me with, that is a life of thanksgiving. And then that's exactly what we need to overcome sin. A lot of times we think we overcome sin by kind of gritting our teeth and holding on tight and trying to fight it, but we really overcome the deceitful desires of sin by going to true satisfaction, true pleasure in God. It's like trading a mud puddle for an ocean of joy and satisfaction. And that's why I think Paul says, replace it with thanksgiving. Instead, find in God your ultimate source of hope, happiness, significance, and satisfaction. Again, remember the garden. They had everything, but they weren't thankful. Instead, they were looking at that one tree. They thought, that looks good. I think God's holding out on me. And they stepped into darkness. So with thanksgiving, walk in the light. You are in Christ. You've been awakened. You've been raised from the dead. Christ has shined on you. So walk as children of light.